Exodus chapter 22. We're going to read verse 21 through 31 if you want to follow along. You shall not wrong a sojourner in your or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like the moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. You shall do the same with your oxen and your sheep. You shall 7 days it shall remain with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn from beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs.
One of those encouraging sections of Scripture. If you please stand in honor of our New Testament text this morning. We'll turn to Romans chapter 14. Our text will be verses 5 through 9. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Let's pray. Father, we ask that it would be true that those who die in the Lord, that you would indeed be Lord and God over as they live in the resurrection. But Lord, as we die to our flesh, and as we recognize the greatness of the covenant promises that we have in Christ, let us live for your glory, and let us die for your glory. Lord, empower us to mortify our sins, to put them to death, so that you, in the likeness of Christ, might shine forth in we your workmanship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning, again, is love of the brethren and Christian liberty. It's kind of both. I remember in seminary, my first class and my first professor. I don't know about you. I don't remember explicitly. Like my wife has a great mind. Anthony has a mind like Lori's. She can remember what people literally say 3 years ago. That is not me. I cannot. I struggle to do that. I remember the sense of things. I remember the atmosphere of things. But I remember in seminary, my first class and my first professor, and I would only take one other class from him. But we ended up becoming friends, and I greatly admired him, mostly for his ability to teach, but also just his Christian conduct. His name was Bebo. That's his real name, Bebo. That wasn't a nickname. That was the name his mom and dad gave him. Bebo Elkin. Bebo was in his mid-60s, mind sharp as a whip, but quick to laugh and quick to joke and smile and fellowship. But before we had a 9-to-5 class for 5 days on the history of philosophy, that was... If you love philosophy, you enjoy that class. If you don't love philosophy, that was a tough class. Bebo had 5 lessons that he wanted for all of us to consider before we ever even started. In fact, it was kind of a precursor to seminary. And he listed a few of them and then got to one that has just stuck with me for 9 years since I've met him. He said, "Gentlemen, hold to the faith, suave in modo, fortite in re." Now, I didn't know much Latin, so when I heard suave, my mind immediately went to Rico Suave, the Puerto Rican wrestler from the 80s and 90s. That's what I thought. I didn't know that he had become a philosopher. But Bebo explained what he meant. He said, "Suave in modo, fortite in re" meant suave in the mode, strong in the thing. What does that mean? It means whimsical, malleable, multifaceted, discerning, charming in how we present the faith to others, but strong in it. Not compromising it. Suave in modo, fortite in re. He said, "You're going to leave here, rightly, just very idealistic about the Reformed faith and about Christianity. But when you leave, you'll find guys in your presbytery and you'll find people in your churches and people in your neighborhoods who don't think the same way you do. And my advice to you in presbytery is don't talk for 5 years." Now, he continued, I promise. He basically was saying, don't get up your first time, see something that's troubling to you, and force it. He says, for 5 years, get to know everybody. Fellowship with them. Get to know them as people. Get to know them as image bearers. Get to know them in their church contexts. When you get to your churches, you're going to want to change things immediately. Don't. That's what he said. And when you're talking with nominal evangelicals or non-Christians, stop being surprised that they don't articulate the Reformed faith. It just won't happen. So what do you do? He says, suave in modo, fortite in re. Flexible in your relationships. Flexible in your personality. Flexible in your preferences with people, but strong in your theology. Now, how do we do that? I think the second point of chapter 14 answers that question pretty well for us. Remember, chapter 14 is making one big point, and that point is that the grace of Christ empowers us not to be spiritual hurdles to each other. The grace of Christ empowers us not to be spiritual hurdles, not to put up gates, not to put up false man-made laws that people have to jump through in order to be in. And we've been looking at this in 5 points. Welcome, honor, judgment, destruction, and peace. And last week we looked at welcome. But this week I want to look at the reality of honor. Last week, point number one is that the welcome of God should lead to your welcoming brothers. But this week, honor. That's our second point. You can see that in the inside back of your bulletin. If you desire to follow along with the sermon in printed note, there's about 10 copies of the sermon on the back. What do we call that thing? I've never understood what we call it. The audio tech area. I don't know. Secondly, though, honor. Now, when we say honor, you might think that I mean to say honor each other. Now, that's true, but there's grounds for it. But our text actually wants us to bring the goal of honoring Christ to the front of our minds as we deal with one another, as we relate to one another. And specifically that the honor of Christ is our mutual goal. In any debate, the honor of Christ is our mutual goal. Now, why is that an answer for not being a spiritual hurdle? I want you to look at verses 7 and 8, and then we're going to go back through 5 and 6, and then we'll hit 9. Look at verses 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Now, clearly, he doesn't mean that that doesn't happen. Like, all Christians only ever live to God and don't ever live to themselves. We are selfish. We build our own kingdoms. We live for ourselves. In our friendships, we use people. In our families, if we don't get our way, all hell's breaking loose. If we all confuse God's will with our will, and we all, at some point or another, tell other people to die. No, we don't put it this way, but to die for the vanity of the false glory of our own standards. We do that. But rather, Paul is saying, not that this doesn't happen, but really in the context, he's saying that no one ought to live for himself. That that shouldn't be the goal. Nor should your dying to sin or asking others to die be for the sinful glory of our false standards that we set for each other. So it's a partial answer. Because when you're having a conversation or a debate or argument, we tend to treat the situation as me versus you, you versus me, y'all versus us. Yeah, if you're Northerners, we use y'all. All right? That's a you plural, y'all. Me versus you, us versus y'all. But we tend to even treat each other like this. Clearly, I'm living for the glory of God, but you're living for yourself. Now, that might sometimes be the case. I'm not saying it's not. But when we treat people like we are always on God's side and they never are, there's some fruit that comes into the church, into that relationship because of it. Because in those moments, there's either an implicit or explicit standard that you must agree with me or else we don't have communion. And that's a hurdle. I've seen a lot of this recently on both sides of PCA debates lately. Worship, creation, women in office, how to wrestle with racism, images of Jesus in worship, whatever it is, there are different arguments from different sides, but the way we treat each other while disagreeing is the same. Not patient, but combative, and unless you agree with me, we don't have communion. We're doing this. We're seeing that same level of animosity in politics in the United States today. One host exclaims, "I never let a teenager call you a child-hating murderer on national public television," when they totally just did, only to have the guest on the show come back with a rebuttal, "You love the ratings that come with school shootings." We devolve into something worse than the rudest 7-year-olds on the planet, arguing who stole whose bear first. But rather, it's actually good that we can argue that we can have differing opinions and still treat each other with such respect and dignity that we can go for a beer afterwards. This is a Presbyterian church. We can do that. That we can go for a beer, that we can go for dinner afterwards. That's not a hurdle. But we put these hurdles up, and we do it here too. We do it in our circles. We do it in our homes. We do it in our families. We do it in our church. Though we like the concept of a spiritual family in name, we may not really treat each other as family until we agree with each other on all points. Apple versus Windows. You Apple users. Facebook versus Twitter. Formula versus breastfeeding. Homeschool, public or private. Crown Financial versus Dave Ramsey. A jacket and tie or jeans and polo on Sundays, etc. We do this with all sorts of things. And most of those are actually important discussions. But treating each other in a us versus you mentality, treating each other from both sides as though you don't really get God or the church until you agree with me, is just sin. It's just sin. It's a sinful disposition of the heart. Now, I want to muddy this up a little bit. because right now we're working in categories that might just be a little too clear. There's such nuance to this whole question, because there are facets and shades that just don't fit neatly into our boxes. And I understand that it's nice to have those boxes, but just sometimes it doesn't work that way. So according to this section, you have the biblical position and the unbiblical position, but you also have the man or the woman who does or doesn't understand the agenda of Christ. So the stronger brother may have the biblical position and the weaker brother the biblical or the unbiblical position. But it may also be the case that the someone who has the biblical position holds it as a weaker brother. That is, holds it without understanding the agenda of Christ in their life or in the lives of the person that they're talking to. So, for instance, the agenda of Christ, let's say, in coming to the Reformed faith might be humility. But you don't understand total depravity. You know, that's how we respond. We call it the rage phase. We all go through it. No one taught us this. And we might be right in the doctrine, but we might be the weaker brother in holding how we hold the doctrine. But also someone who has the unbiblical position but holds it as the stronger brother. That is, holds it patiently, understanding the agenda of Christ towards humility and dependence upon him, though he might be wrong in his understanding. But it gets worse. Maybe you have two weaker brothers and sisters. Or what if both people are approaching a topic from two legitimate biblical sides, but if they don't see how God is working in either of them to respond humbly, they're both weaker brothers. Or what if one person doesn't understand how the Old Testament has developed into the New Testament, and they're still using the Bible, but you don't understand how Christ fulfilled it? What the other one does, yet excoriates the person. Yeah. I use it again, but lashes at them who doesn't understand. In fact, that's the context that we find in Romans chapter 14, is that Old Testament, basically Jews who have been rightly solidified and discipled in Old Testament Judaism are requiring Gentiles to eat of food that they don't have to eat anymore, abstain from food that they don't have to eat anymore. That's the weaker brother. And yet, people can be right, but rude. You see the nuance and the stickiness of all of this? What it basically does is it leads all of us to humility and dependence on Christ. But we have to say something else, something that the modern American church today, and certainly our culture, won't like us hearing, because it's true, one of the main components of the unity of the church, if not the main component of the church, of the unity of the church, is unity of truth. Unity in doctrine. Unity in theology. And it must be this way if the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. So yes, on the one hand, we're saying that we are united by biblical truth and doctrine, yet we can use that doctrine or use our ethics or use our implications to club people over the head in a way that is not only manifestly sinful, but wicked, and manifest the fact that we are the weaker brother. And, you know, and it's even right to sit there and say to someone pretending or someone who's nominally a Christian, hey, if you don't believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you don't believe Jesus is God, if you don't believe Jesus' life, death, and resurrection atones for your sins, then we don't. Not that we can't or shouldn't, but we don't currently, today, presently, have Christian communion. We might be friends, but it isn't Christian unity. I've literally had to say that to someone recently. It's difficult. That's different than requiring obedience to my thoughts on periphery things. Like, which position in economics is most biblical? Economics. Biblical economics. Or whether or not the death penalty is biblically warranted. Or whether or not Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. That's an interesting debate. Or which is the biblical mode, the most biblical mode of evangelism or apologetics? Is it the presuppositional apologetics or is it the classical evidentialist apologetics? I have opinions on all of those things. But that's not what unites us. Now, most of those are important discussions. But just let me tell you that it's so tempting, even for the pastor, to sit there and say, if you don't agree with me, then you're disagreeing with God. As though the pastor always has everything right. And I guess I'm telling my secrets now, but we don't. But that's a huge hurdle. That everything I say is what God says? Can you imagine the impact that that would have on shackling the conscience of a person? You must agree with me on everything I say. If you don't agree with me, you don't understand God. Ugh. Because not only are we saying you're on the outs with me unless we agree, but implicitly and maybe even openly, we're saying you're on the outs with God unless you agree with me. And at that point, whether on purpose or on accident, we're not just saying that union with God is by God's grace because of what Christ did on Calvary at Golgotha. We are saying that it's by grace and by your agreeing with me. That's how you have union and communion with God. That is legalism. That God hates. But in addition, that position is just so ignorant, so insensitive of where most people are in following Jesus as disciples. We're all at different levels of maturity, different levels of theological or biblical or practical knowledge. It just ignores the context of discipleship and is fundamentally at odds with how we shepherd people. But Jesus and the Spirit and Paul want for us to keep in mind something important because they have something so much better for us, so much better for the church to live under. Let's go back and look at verses 5 and 6. Again, we'll do some exposition while reading this. One person esteems one day better than another. Paul and the Spirit are referring to the Jewish Christian convert who was still convicted to observe holy days according to the ceremonial law. The person who is wrongly prescribing something that has already been fulfilled by Jesus. Someone who needs people to agree with them in order to have communion. This is the weaker brother. In general, we call these days Sabbath days or days of rest. Now, as Christ came as the true prophet, the true priest and true king, Jesus came as the once and forever sacrifice. At his coming, the old covenant, the ceremonial law, was passing away. At his death, the veil of the temple is rent, is torn in two. And at his resurrection, a new at the Lord's Supper and at his resurrection, there is a new covenant that's being established. The old covenant passes away, the new covenant is established. Primarily because everything that we had in the old covenant, in all ceremonial laws, in all of the feast days, and all of the festival days, and all of the sacrifices, we have in total in Christ. If you want to hear an elaboration on that point, come to the Hebrew study in Sunday school class. That's what Hebrews is all about. So then it's not necessary to go back to it, nor require it. The essence of every sacrifice or celebration we have in the grace that flows from Christ. So one person that seems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. He's speaking here of the Gentile Christian's view that he doesn't have to observe or prescribe to these ceremonial days. By the way, it's important to teach what this text is not teaching. A lot of people use this text to say that there is no Sabbath today, that there is no God-ordained day of rest. The Sabbath was a day of God's resting from his finished work and was instituted before the ceremonial law. It was instituted at creation. Therefore, when the ceremonial law is done away with in Jesus, the Sabbath is not. It existed for 1,500 to 2,000 years before that. Now, there are Sabbaths, a part of the ceremonial law, that are connected to, let's say, the Yom Kippur, the Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, that are. In fact, whole years of Sabbath rest that are no longer binding. But not the weekly Sabbath. Though coming to Christ, we do enter God's rest. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that because there is still a day in the future, because there's still a time where we enter into God's end time rest in the new heavens and new earth to enjoy him forever, today there is still a rest. There's still a Sabbath. You can go and look at that in Hebrews chapter 3. So don't conclude that there's no Sabbath from this text. Many people today think that it's okay to worship on whatever day. It's culturally decided. It's decided by the church. No, it is not. It is decided by God's word. But whether your position, whether the biblical position or not, hear what Paul has to say. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, the one who observes the day, this is the Jewish convert continuing to practice the fulfilled law, the Passover, Yom Kippur. Note this, observes it in honor to the Lord. Now, Paul isn't saying that he's right. Paul is saying that his conviction, that what he is striving after is still the honor of God. The one who eats, this is the Gentile convert who knows in his heart that he can eat a Wendy's Baconator. Listen again, eats in honor of the Lord. I just made everybody hungry, didn't I? Since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, again the Jewish convert practicing a fulfilled law, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So, okay, sure, you know, one of us might have the biblically right position and the other one may be wrong. But we have to realize we are both striving to honor the Lord. Both of us have the same goal. Both of us have the same end game. As we sang earlier, both of us have the same end in Christ. The same person we're striving after, the same God we're seeking to glorify. And ipso facto, we are not against one another. It is not you versus me. It is not my side versus your side. It's not us versus them. We are all striving on the same side to be conformed into the image of Christ. And all of us are striving to honor the Lord. We aren't enemies. By the way, I think this is one of the reasons why denominational affiliation gets a pretty bad rep. If you have two boys always fighting and they're living in the same bedroom, then maybe one solution for peace in the house is to give them each their own bedroom. When there are legitimate doctrinal, theological differences, rather than always fighting, sometimes separating into two denominations, two bedrooms, is best. And neither is an orphan on the street, by the way. Neither one of them are kicked out of the kingdom. Neither are outside of God's house. We're brothers and sisters who could not agree on what Christ was saying in a book more than 2,000 pages long, whose human authors span nearly 4,000 years with all different types and genres. That's what we couldn't agree on. We aren't necessarily enemies. We're probably on the same side. We have to intentionally remember this is a person who is striving to honor the Lord with his thoughts. Okay, so then how do we do that? How do we go from being against each other to patiently striving alongside of each other without undermining the truth, without saying, well, this just doesn't really matter. It does matter. If Jesus is the revelation, if he's the word, if he is the way, the truth, and the life, then truth, doctrine, theology matters. How do we go from being against each other to patiently striving alongside of each other? Look at verses 8 and 9. So then, whether we live or whether we die, he isn't talking here about physical life and death. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For, here's why, to this end Christ died and lived again. What he's about to say next is the reason why he came. So that, here's the goal, he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Well, wait a second. When we mean living and dead, we tend to think living and dead. Pretty clearly, unless his context has totally changed, pretty clearly that's not what he means. He's not talking about living physically and death and physical death. To live here means to enjoy your Christian freedom. That's life. Not that there aren't any rules anymore, but that there's a great inheritance for you in Christ. There are rules that your King has given to you as grace to you, and to live unto him, that's real freedom. That the only thing you're bound to is the agenda of Christ according to the Scriptures, not to anything more, and certainly not to anything less, which we looked at last week. But to die here means putting to death, killing the false standards that you're imposing on others. Our anti-gospel, anti-Jesus agenda, even while holding to right doctrine. But how is this even possible? I mean, surely we're all just a bunch of like unchangeable curmudgeons. After all, this is the reason why we're Christians to begin with, because we just don't understand just yet that modernity has taken over and that we don't actually need this old wives' tale. You guys are so unchangeable. Is there any real hope? Of course there is. Listen to this. For to this end, what end? Your transformation. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Your transformation in this very place, was one of the very reasons Jesus came into this world. Conformity to his likeness, he loves. You are his workmanship, and he is honored to impose and mold you according to his standard and his agenda. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, left his throne in heaven and broke into the darkness of this world. He came as the truth, as the Word, to forever solidify the glory of his saving revelation, to forever solidify the glory of the gospel. But the Lord of glory, though incarnate truth, humbled himself, knowing that the main problem for mankind is exactly our pride, is exactly our lack of humility. As we impose false standards on each other, knowing the main problem for mankind was our self-glory, he did for us what we could never have done. We would have never have chosen to humble ourselves. We have a vested interest in not doing that. And the King of Glory was born in the backwoods of Judea. The King of Truth had nowhere to lay his head, was doubted, mocked, disbelieved, abused, assaulted, spat upon, judged, brutally beaten, and then was placed on the worst invention ever created to exact as much torturous pain as possible, and died. Why? Our text tells us why. Not only for all the times that you might be right, but impatient. For all the times you went way beyond the scriptures of what you required of people. For all the times you cut people off from what God has graciously and freely given them. For all the times that we set up barriers while holding on to our truth, he humbled himself to atone for all the times we wouldn't. And in that is our glorious Lord. Not only did he atone for all the sins that you sinned in this area so that you might be treated as though you didn't ever sin in this area, he did what we couldn't earn. A righteousness in holding to the faith honorably, whimsically, in a dignified way, dignifying others. So that though right but harsh, though right but brutally honest, me being me, you might be treated as though you've always treated each disciple respectfully, patiently, lovingly, as though you've always treated each follower of Christ as though you're brothers and sisters. Not the bad times of brothers and sisters, not the in-house arguments and the pulling of hair and the he took my bear, but he took, obviously I have boys in the home, but he took my truck first. Not those times. But when they say, Anthony, may I please have your bear? He treats you as perfect because, precisely because Christ never treated you the way we oftentimes treat people. But it doesn't even end there. I mean, that is good in and of itself, but it doesn't end there. He did this so that as you enjoy your freedoms and teach others to enjoy their inheritance in Christ, or as you find you need to put sin, the sin of narrowing the gospel promises, you need to put that to death, that in both, he would actively, presently enable you to do it. that as you live for His glory, He's enabling you by the Spirit to do that. And as you come to realize that you need to put to death this sin of cutting people off from the gospel or cutting people off from the inheritance of Christ, He enables you to do that and is pleased when you do it and loves it and will give you all the power that you need to do it. He's implanted His Spirit within us, overseeing our souls as we either timidly step out and enjoy more of His grace, or as we undergo the difficult path of dying to our sin. So that now you can actually have conversations where you're suave in modo, fortite in re, strong in the gospel, strong in doctrine, strong in truth, but suave, malleable, whimsical in how you hold it. Not needing or justified before God by changing this wretch over here's mind. You don't need that. You're not justified by how many souls you save. You're not even justified by the fact that you give the gospel to other people. That's not the grounds of your justification. That's not the grounds of your relationship before God. That's not the grounds of your salvation. Christ's work is. And yet we have the calling to be able to freely go and give those things away. Able to share out of a consciousness that though you're this wretch, God didn't treat you that way, so then how can I now treat this person this way? Do you ever see that in yourselves? I see it in me. I see it in me all the time. If so, you have the power in Christ and the Holy Spirit to walk away from that idol. To walk away even from that sin, realizing this, that the same Christ who is working in you is working also in that same person that you're talking to. That you have the same Spirit illumining your minds and hearts. That you're enabled to talk to someone that is enjoying the inheritance that Christ has given to them. Working in the person that you're debating with or arguing with, you can now honor each other even though you disagree. You can be a community that is knit together by the gospel, but is also inclusive of people who may not know as much as you do. They may not even know Christ very well. This is what the new redeemed community is to look like. As you see division that we have in our politics, in our country, the sin that is so rampant, whether it is racism or poverty or division in economic statuses, the divisions in the teams that we root for, like I said earlier, the division between Apple and Windows, the division of traditional versus contemporary worship, there is only one true lasting hope for real unity in this world. And it's that the blood of Christ covers you. It's that you have the same Holy Spirit working in each of you. It's that you have the same inheritance. It's that you have the same Christ praying effectively to transform you more and more into His image. And that Christ is our mutual goal. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would humble us in light of these things. We ask that You would give us discernment to see in our hearts and lives where we do exactly this. And Lord, whether in our families, before our children, to our spouses, to people that we work with, to people in this church, Lord, let us hold to the faith passionately and yet honor and dignify the people that we come into contact with. Lord, pour out your grace upon your people this morning. Pour out your powerful, working Holy Spirit and work in our lives and mold us and shape us to look like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.